Would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 61st chapter of Isaiah chapter 61, and I'm going to, here's what I'm going to do. We read chapter 61, verse 10 and following, and it really is connected with the following verses in chapter 62, but actually I'm only going to be focusing in upon the three verses that begin chapter 62, so let me read that to you again. Beginning in chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. In many ways, the book of Isaiah is the great book of the writings of the Hebrew prophets. Surely it's the best known of the prophetic books, the best loved by many, the most quoted by New Testament writers, probably second only to the Psalms and all of the Old Testament books that are quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. Its greatness is surely seen in many ways, the breadth of its scope. The other prophets have addressed their own generation's concerns, perhaps the span of a few decades they treat. But Isaiah takes in a swath of Israel's history that's really astounding. The opening 39 chapters address concerns very contemporary to the 8th century BC prophet Isaiah in terms of the time of the Assyrian ascendancy, when Assyria took into captivity the northern tribes of Israel and came right to the neck of the city of Jerusalem before ultimately they were repelled. But though those were things that took place in the lifetime of Isaiah of Jerusalem, his prophecy doesn't end there. His prophetic vision in verse chapter 40 takes in the subsequent period of Babylonian rule, when the tribe of Judah was taken into captivity, and even almost begins with the thought of restoration of the people to the land from their captivity. Comfort ye my people. The people in bondage now are going to find deliverance through the one who comes to declare that we're to prepare the way of the Lord. And in the midst of that section, there is the whole background, not of Assyria, but of Babylon and Babylonian rule. But it doesn't even end there. In chapter 56 and following, the background to that is the rise of the Persian Empire, their rule, when Israel has hopes raised that God would release them from this bondage, this captivity, and they would be restored to their land. And so there's three great sections of the book, three great empires that stand in the backdrop for the book. But not only that, in those three sections, there's the recognition of a personage whom God would send, this holy and majestic God, this God of Israel, this Holy One of Israel, who's called those things in all of those sections. In each of those sections gives hope of a great deliverer who would come. But the way in which the great deliverer is viewed in each of those sections is a bit different. It's almost like God places a different perspective before our eyes about the coming of this great personage. He's David the king in the first section, the Davidic king, the child that would be born, the son that would be given, the government would be upon his shoulders, his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, no end, upon the throne of his father David. And so there is the hope of the Davidic promises being fulfilled in the terms of this messianic figure. But the one who is the Davidic king in the opening section, in the second section, becomes the suffering servant. He becomes the servant of the Lord, who comes forth to reveal the name of the Lord and to do the will of the Lord and to bring the salvation of the Lord to pass, and especially in terms of that final servant song in which his death is prophesied and resurrection and glory that would follow. But then when you come to the third section, the section of this passage we've read, one who was the Davidic king and the suffering and the servant of the Lord who suffers for our sins becomes in this final section something of the victorious warrior who seems to morph in a sense into the anointed messenger. In the one sense, it's God himself who says, I'm going to come in the midst of a world in which there are no answers, in which there is no deliverance to be found, where nobody is fit to do anything to really remedy the problem of a world in sin. Look at the words of chapter 59 and verse 14. He says there, justice is turned back. Isaiah 59 and verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. It's if you're a righteous person, you're in trouble in the midst of a fallen, darkened, horrid world. But it tells us that Yahweh saw this. It displeased him that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no one to intercede. No saviors to be found. No help is on the way. What does the Yahweh do? Well, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Now, the picture of the whole armor of God is not really original to the Apostle Paul. It's original really to Yahweh himself. It's Yahweh who puts on the armor because he's going to go and battle his enemies. He's going to deliver his people in terms of the coming of one who will be the great victor, the great one who would come to bring the conquest. And that one who is that victorious conqueror is also the one who in chapter 61 and verse 1 comes to be the messenger. He comes to be the anointed messenger of the Lord. The passage of chapter 61, read by Jesus himself in the synagogue of Nazareth, where Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Jesus says, I'm the one who's come to fulfill this prophecy, even as he's come to be the warrior king, to deliver his people from their sins. He's come to proclaim that deliverance. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. That's their natural condition. Sackcloth and ashes are upon their head. God says, in his Messiah, in this messianic messenger whom he will send, there's going to be the change brought about of a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint or a heavy spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the backdrop of this passage that I read to you, that God has purposed and planned a deliverance for his people, a freedom from captivity, a restoration of the people to the blessings of the covenant he made with their fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessings that were made through King David. They would come to pass in this great warrior king and this great anointed messenger of Yahweh. His activity is what's on center stage. And I want this morning to focus in upon these three verses that I read to you from Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 3. And I want to focus in on these verses under three headings. It took me a while to come up with these, but I hope they're good. First of all, I want to look at how these passages, these verses, set out to us what I'm calling dogged determinism. Dogged determinism, secondly, visible vindication, and finally, triumphant transformation. Dogged determination, visible vindication, triumphant transformation. Now, the principal difficulty in understanding the passage is in deciding just who is it that's speaking in the words of verses 1 to 3. You see, commentators, both ancient and modern, have disagreed on this very point. Most ancient commentators and some moderns have understood the speaker to be Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the one who says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. That it's Yahweh who is speaking these words. Modern commentators, most of them at least, and some, most modern commentators and some of the ancient ones have understood that the speaker here is actually Isaiah. Is Isaiah who will not keep silent. Is Isaiah who, for the sake of Jerusalem, must speak. And probably there the idea is pray, intercede. Remember, God said there was no intercessor. Isaiah says, I'm going to be the intercessor. I'm going to be the one who prays. And so, all I can say is that weighty arguments are found on both sides. But you know, sometimes when you have ambiguities like that in the scriptures, it's not something that should cause you to despair. Because, you know, many times those sort of ambiguities really put different perspectives on a passage. And I think there's a sense in which both of these understandings have a great deal of validity, so I wanted to include them in my message this morning. And I'm going to do it in this way. I'm going to expound the passage as if Yahweh was the speaker. I'm just going to expound it. I'm just going to assume it's Yahweh who's speaking these words. And then I'm going to apply the passage in terms of what Isaiah may have said and what we also ought to be saying in the light of the things in this passage. So that's what I want to do. Because in a real sense, folks, when Yahweh speaks, when the living God speaks, and he makes it clear that he has concerns, when we hear those words of his concerns, they ought to become our concerns. We ought to reflect his concerns. We ought to respond to his concerns by taking his concerns to heart and appropriating them and applying them to ourselves. So I don't think it's illegitimate to do it in this way, and that's at least what I plan to do. And I hope it's edifying, and I hope it's helpful as we look at this portion this morning. I want to first begin with the exposition, dogged determination. Now, the word dogged in the statement, dogged determination, is defined by Webster as having or showing tenacity or grim persistence. And this seems, in my mind at least, to be the quality expressed in these words. God says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. The Lord is determined to take up the cause of his poor, oppressed, and afflicted people. He has sent his people into captivity because they've transgressed his covenant. They were utterly guilt-worthy, and he wouldn't have not been faithful to the curses of the covenant had he simply done nothing. He brought the judgment of the Babylonian captivity upon them, and Isaiah says in chapter 40, he's dealt with them less than what their sins deserved. He's only given them half of the things that their sins deserved. There wasn't even a close commensuration between their sins and God's judgments. Their sins deserved ever so much more. And yet God, in the midst of even judgment, shows mercy. In the midst of his mercy, he pines for his people. He longs for his people. He desires his people. There's a sense in which, for a period of time, he had to keep quiet. Why? He said through Jeremiah, 70 years, they're going to be held in this Babylonian captivity. And it must have been difficult for, I won't say difficult for God. God is not, you know, inwardly infected in the way, but humanly speaking, we would say, it must have been hard for him to keep quiet when he loved his people so, when he desired them so, when they were upon his heart. But yet he's committed to their good. And he's committed to their good in such a way that nothing can keep him from affecting their good. There's this dogged commitment and determination on his heart that his people who have borne the disgrace of captivity, his people who have seen their land devastated, his people who have lost their homeland and been made to serve a pagan nation in a foreign land, that for 70 years he has kept silent and he's not intervened. He has not undertaken to act. But now, the silence is about to end. And for the sake of this beloved nation, beloved not so much because they were beloved, are lovely or desirable in themselves, but for the sake of God's own commitment to his own promises, promises made in covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, covenant made with David, the king, again, for whose sake Jerusalem became the capital city and Zion became the site of the Temple Mount. It's for Zion's sake, all the associations with all the past of Israel's history, God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to act because I promised to act. I promised the good of my people. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. The time of waiting will soon be over, and God will bear his mighty arm. Our reference in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4 said this, when the fullness of the time had come. When the fullness of the time had come. And the amazing thing about the God of the Bible is he's not in a hurry from our perspective. He's an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He doesn't dwell in time. He's not troubled by successions of moments. He's not up at night worrying. He has everything under control. But yet from our perspective, it takes quite a long time for his purposes to ripen fast. But they do. They do. I mean, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The important thing is that God promises, and he fulfills the words of his promise. And he will not let any of his words of promise fail. In the fullness of the time had come. Think of it. Jesus comes in the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. What are you dealing with? A couple thousand years. Think of it. Our nation's 250 years old. Not even that. And there's, 1,500 to 1,000 years. God's at work fulfilling his promises. When the fullness of the time had come, God acted. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. 70 years, nothing to God. But it was 70 years of heartbreak. It was 70 years of brokenheartedness. Remember, bind up the brokenhearted. It was 70 years of torturous alienation from their land, in the sense that God maybe didn't care. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten to be good? And God says, no, I've not forgotten. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. But when God acts, he acts to the end that things happen, and they happen wondrously and magnificently. It's not something that happens in secret. When God acts, his work, his mighty arm, is placed upon public display until her righteousness goes forth in brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. See, God is committed to righteousness and salvation. You see it back in verse 10 of chapter 61. The prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. God has come to his people in their distress. He's rescued them. He's saved them. He's brought them out of peril, out of the danger that is at hand. And he has clothed them with salvation garments, with the robe of righteousness. And again, it's taken place of degraded garments. You go back to go forward to chapter 64. Chapter 64 in verse 6. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The original is even more shocking than what the English says, but the point is, what we've been clothed with is the vileness and degradation of our sins. And God says, I will come in the midst of a people debased and degraded, and I will raise them up, I will lift them up, I will bring them to myself, I will clothe them with righteousness. Not the rags of righteousness and their self-righteousness, but the righteousness that He Himself comes and provides. The righteousness that He Himself comes and gives to people through His Son, our Lord Jesus. The perfect merit that He deserved becomes the property, the possession of all who come to faith in Jesus. So that God looks upon us as He sees and sees His Son, of whom He says, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." The most shocking thing about the gospel is that God says that of you and me, who come to faith in Christ, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but we're righteous in Him. We're clothed with what is not ours. We're given the gift that we did not merit, that we did not deserve. And God comes and He covers us and He clothes us with royal garments, with wedding garments, with garments of beauty. That His people would be seen as His own possession. That He has come and He has made this wondrous difference. Look at the words of verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. 61 and verse 3. Chapter 61 and verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Again, God does nothing in secret. He puts His people on public display that they may show forth His praises, that they may demonstrate the reality of His own working. And that brings us to the second part of the things I said I would talk to about, and that's the visible vindication. That His people would be put on display to the end, that the world would know that God has vindicated His people. Again, the righteousness and salvation of God is intended to radiate. Righteousness goes forth as brightness, or salvation as a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory. God's work is manifest. God's work is to be seen. The nations will see it. They will behold it. All the kings and nations that saw your captivity, all the kings and nations that saw your shame and saw your distress, and they looked on with amazement and perhaps shock and horror, or else with joy and gladness. This is our opportunity. We'll take their land. It'll be ours. They'll exploit Israel's loss for their own gain. Now they'll see their restoration. They'll see their return. They'll see their glory. That God has worked. God has performed a deed of power and graciousness and goodness and love that all the world beholds. Again, it's not a private deal that God makes. It's not a private transaction. We who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be light to a world in darkness, that we might show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, the world should be able to look upon the people of God and not see a mere replication of what they see everywhere else. The world shouldn't be able to look upon the church and say, hey, nothing strange there. Just a bunch of average people. Like you'll see at the Rotary Club, you'll see at the Kiwanis Club, you'll see at any lodge, maybe a bit more religion they have. Not the same as you see at an Amway convention, see at the meeting of the local political party. No. This is a new creation of God. This is a people whose citizenship is said to be in heaven. People who, according to the book of Hebrews, let's think about this in the book of Hebrews, there's three references to the calling of the people of God in Hebrews. It's said to be a high calling. It's said to be a holy calling. It's said to be a heavenly calling. That's what we've been called to be. A people whose life is lived not for ourselves, but for the God who's redeemed us. We're God's temple, in whom He dwells. His household, a people for His own possession. There ought to be some sense that something's going on in the church of Christ that's not fully explainable by natural causes. Some sense that this is the work of God. Now we have our failings, we'll have our flaws, we'll have our faults, we'll have our blots, we'll have our blemishes, we'll have all the things that are unsightly and things that bring us shame. But even there, that's simply to humble us, to make us more understanding that we do not live in the strength of our own resolve. We're people that are called upon to live in dependence upon the grace that God Himself supplies, and never to be looking to Him for that supply of grace, because we are called to be a visible vindication of the reality of the God who is, and the God who works, and the God who has brought us to Himself and betrothed us to Himself as His body bride, has made us to be His own. But along with this dogged determination that God has to work on behalf of His people, and along with this visible vindication that His working should be before the eyes of the nations of the world, there's also this reality of a triumphant transformation that this working of God's grace brings. Look at the passage in the middle part of verse 2 says, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." Now you read through the scriptures, you see God's in the business often of giving people new names. Remember, Abraham was Abram, an exalted father. And then God says, "I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations." You know what? Abraham got a new name. It was now Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. You think of Jacob, his name meant usurper. A name that spoke of deviousness. And God humbled him, made him realize it's not by his own ingenuity that he gets on in the world. That he needs to be a man of prayer, a man of dependence upon the living God. Some of those later chapters in Genesis, you see that great transformation that Jacob experienced, and it's at the point where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord through the night. "And I will not let you go until you bless me." He sought to prevail even over God in terms of prayer and petition. Jacob's name was now changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God, to again speak of the reality of the transformation of God's grace within his life. New Testament tells us that the believers in Christ have received a new name that no man can know but him who receives it. We have a new name in terms of the new reality of the grace of God that now has seized us and wrought in us. So that now we are designated by the name of the God whom we worship and serve if we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our identity is found in Him. So that God puts His name upon us. Remember the high priest, when the high priest was to give the blessing to the people? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. The Lord," I'm going to blow it, "but He may He be with you and give you peace." It says, in so doing, that the priest will put the name of the Lord upon his people. And people of God are told not to bear the name of the Lord in vain. Since God puts His own name upon His people. And we think of the commandment, "Don't bear the name of the Lord in vain," as something to do with sins of our speech, blasphemy and such. But it's actually being a people that take the name of the Lord upon us in a worthy way. We recognize our identity with this God who has brought us to Himself. that we stand in relationship with Him and communion with Him, and that we should honor Him in the life that we live and not in that way bear His name in vain. It has to do with the totality of life as we recognize who and what we are as God's people. Not to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. He that names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity, the scripture says. We have a new name. We have a new identity. We're called by his name. We're brought into an intimacy of relationship and fellowship and communion and love with the God of heaven and earth. Then God says, you should be a crown of beauty. A crown of beauty. Now, what it doesn't say is that you will wear the crown of beauty. It doesn't say that. That you will wear the crown of beauty. But you will be a crown of beauty. You'll have royal identity. Kings wear crowns. And we come to serve a God who is enthroned. Of a God who's taken a place of authority in heaven and earth, with all authority, majestic and glorious, at his Father's right hand. And we become in relationship with him a kingdom of priests unto God. And we become beautified. The rags of our unrighteousness are stripped off, the garment of praise is put on, the provision of God's grace truly beautifies the people of God. And we are this crown of beauty. But it says we stand in the hand of the Lord himself. The Lord holds us in his hand. And that's a good place to be. Because that's the hand of omnipotence. That's the hand of sovereignty. That's the hand that secures his people. Keeps us safe. Jesus says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. He will keep the ways of his saints. He will perfect us and protect us and bring us ultimately into his presence with everlasting joy. Names that follow in verse 4, it says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. And your land shall no longer be desolate, but you will be called. My delight is in her, your land a marvel. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. We will be his. All these terms of intimacy, all these terms of the closeness, of proximity that we are granted as God's people. We have a new name. We have a new status. We have a new dignity. We have a new security. God has transformed us. It's his work. It ought to be wondrous in our eyes. That's something of, I think, of an exposition of this passage that focuses in upon these words as God's own words of his own commitment to work, not be silent. His work to redeem and deliver and rescue. It speaks of his desire to have his people visible, manifestations of his goodness, of his grace, and of his glory, and of his commitment to work triumphantly in transforming his people into his people, bearing his name, having a status of intimate love and commitment to him, possessing dignity and security as we're held in his hands. Now I want to apply it. I want to apply it as our words in response to the Lord. I want to say that like the Lord our God, like the God we serve, we too must not keep silence. For the sake of Zion, we should not keep silence. For the sake of Jerusalem, we should not be quiet. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we need to be a people who praise. Now, praise can be a noisy thing. But oftentimes, it's the call of the Bible to rejoice the Lord as King is really the call to make a loud noise before the Lord. And you know, when something exciting happens, when something wonderful happens, isn't the tendency to be loud about it?
If you got something under the Christmas tree this year that was completely unexpected, but totally needed, and totally joyful, and totally delight, what did you do? You should say, thanks. You said, wow, I didn't expect this. You get loud, don't you? When you're happy, when you're excited, when you're joyful. God's people are to be excited. And we're to shout His praises. We're to show forth the praises of our God in our lives and by our words. I remember when I first became a Christian, people just would go around and shout the praises of the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I became reformed and I figured, well, look, you're not really doing that right. If you really were praising the Lord, you have more content to it. Not just praise the Lord, tell us all the reasons you're praising Him. And maybe I was wrong in that. Maybe it's just the fact that we ought to be just expressing whether we can give it all the intelligibility we'd like of all the facts and details and the fullness of theology. Don't we need a heart of praise? Don't we need a heart just to sound forth the reality of the goodness of the Lord to our souls? Yeah, fill it with as much theology as you'd like, and that's fine. But don't allow theology to make you quiet and just say, well, it's just something we read quietly in books. But it's something that really brings joy and delight to your heart, and you can express it with some degree of volume. I mean, heaven's going to be a place of volume, as it's expressed in the book of Revelation. The voice of many waters. That's what the praises of the Lord will sound like. You need not to keep silent in our praises or in our prayers, praying to God for His goodness to be upon His people. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent in prayer. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. I will constantly be besieging the throne of God's grace. I will be that intercessor that God said He looked for and couldn't find. Now, of course, it's Jesus who ultimately is the true intercessor who makes peace with God and man. But we are called to be a people who also intercede. We pray for the needs of the saints. We pray for the lost and dying world. We're to be a people who are not quiet, but outwardly demonstrative in the reality of our sense of need that God would come and minister to His people and cause His blessings, the fullness of His blessings, to be descending upon His people. And then, for the sake of Zion, we should not keep silent in proclamation. It's in proclamation too. We must seek the good of Zion. We must seek the good of the city of God. We must seek to promote righteousness and salvation with the dogged determinism of our God, who's determined to see the good of His people. We too should have dogged determinism to see the good of His people in the way we pray, in the way we praise, and the way we proclaim the name of our God. And then secondly, like God, or like the God we serve, we too must pursue a quest for visibility before a watching world. We need to be aware that we are the representatives and the ambassadors of the King. And the world's going to judge the church by what they see in us, folks. They're not going to be marching in to find out what's going on here unless you give them a reason. Unless you so demonstrate the reality of a new creation, that they say, oh, there must be something to this religion stuff that this person is pursuing. Let me check it out. Let me find out about it. You know, we are either, as they say, underlining or undermining the gospel of the grace of God. And that's by the way we conduct our lives. We live before a watching world. The people of the world do place an eye upon people they find out are Christians, and they want the best. They want to quickly find out you're a hypocrite. Don't give them so much reason to think you are. Try not to be for a change. Try to be consistent with the things that you profess as much as you can be. Now, it's not hypocrisy to confess you're a sinner. It's not hypocrisy to confess that every Christian fails. To humble yourself when you've done wrong before another person, even somebody at your job. Don't think it's some disgrace of the gospel to say, you know, I really need to ask your forgiveness because I know I sinned against God and I sinned against you in the way I spoke. That's consistency with the Christian faith. That's just declaring the reality of who and what you are as a saved sinner. But don't let the world think there's nothing going on among God's people. They can turn a blind eye to it if they want. But don't let your light, your light be put under the bushel basket, but upon the lampstand that it might be seen of men. Does your life undermine the gospel, or does it underline the reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And then finally, like the God we serve, who triumphantly transforms, let us also daily seek conformity, not to the spirit of this age. We owe nothing to this world. This world has given us nothing of any lasting value. Oh, a few amusements along the way. There are things that as God's people we can take pleasure in, we can take enjoyment in, but nothing that's ultimate. The fashion of this world's passing away. Only he that has done the will of the Lord will endure forever. Don't allow this world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't march to the spirit of this age. Have your mind renewed by the gospel. Live your life in accordance with the gospel. Live as a person who has been transformed by grace. Show forth the reality of that transformation in the way that you live and conduct your life. May in the coming year, we be a people who, like our God, will have a dogged determinism to seek the good of Zion, to have a commitment to be visible before a watching world, to show forth the praises of the God of heaven, and to commit ourselves to transformation, conformity to not the spirit of the age, but to the spirit of the living God. May God's blessing rest upon his people. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it's with thankful hearts that we come to you and ask that you would bless your word to your people. Be pleased to enable us more and more to live in accordance with your concerns and not our own. Have your concerns become our concerns, that we would pursue the things that are pleasing in your sight. So hear our prayer, our prayers, and may the fullness of your blessing rest upon your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.